Our loving Lord, we know that all Scripture speaks of you. Help us to see you more clearly. Help our hearts to be more in love with you from your word this morning. We ask in your precious name. Amen. The Beatles sang of real love. Though I'd been in love before, but in my heart I wanted more. Seems like all I really was doing was waiting for you. Don't need to be alone. And remember when Tom O'Dell covered that song for the John Lewis Christmas advert? It was like a 5-minute advert about a penguin that was lonely. He was friends with a little boy, but ultimately wasn't fulfilled because he didn't have a lady penguin. It seemed at the time that people couldn't get enough of this advert. Social media was crazy for it. It's slightly bizarre talking about it now, what gets people's heartstrings going sometimes, isn't it? But it's because the Beatles, Tom O'Dell, John Lewis, they all know something. Maybe subconsciously, they all knew that each of us is looking for love, real love. And of course, it's the reason that love, real love, is utilized on those tear-jerking adverts, isn't it? Love sells. Display your product, your store, or your service as something, even implicitly, that will increase your chance of love, and watch as the products fly off the shelves. This will give you a warm, fuzzy feeling associated with love. This will increase the loveliness of your home. You're onto a winner. It's because love is integral to who we are. The quest for real love is integral in us. The Bible confirms this. It talks of love between a man and a woman, and love between humanity and God. And all throughout the Bible, we get the joining of man and woman being a signpost to the love of humanity and God. God and us. When two humans get joined in marriage, it points to a greater marriage, the final marriage, when Jesus comes again and we will be united with him as his people forever. We've been in this Old Testament book of Song of Solomon for a little while now, and we're getting into the end of it. It's a poetic book in the Old Testament, all about the romantic love of a man and a woman. And there have been lots of happy moments in it, lots of sad moments as well. There's been times where it's been a difficult narrative to follow, and it's been helpful to think of it a bit like an album of songs, maybe rather than a traditional romance novel. There's definitely been a marriage. There's been a consummation of that marriage too. But today we're at the point in the Song of Solomon narrative where it all seems kind of confusing. There seems to be a lot of ground that's already been covered. We kind of read similar things, and sometimes exactly the same things, a few weeks back. It all seems like repetition, doesn't it? This teaches us a couple of things straight away, just about how we read the Bible and what our attitude is. Do we ever get bored of going over the same thing again when it comes to God's word? Well, this challenges us immediately to see it not like going back and forth over and over again, but to see it more like a screw. The same motion, the repetition, takes the screw deeper into the wood and makes it harder to get out. And that's what, when the Bible repeats things, it's doing. It screws the truth of God's word deeper into our hearts and makes it harder to get out. So we pay attention to the form of this week's passage, because that in turn teaches us things. It shows us the repetition. It shows us a deepening and increasing intimacy between the man and the woman. They've been very in love. They've been married. They've consummated their marriage. They've had some troubles. And this, in a way, is their reunion song, coming back together with an increased love and intimacy. And it shows us there is an ever-increasing love and intimacy available to each one of us in the arms of God. What we're going to see today is that the Christian message is one of intimacy with our Lord. Intimacy with our Lord. So let's dig into the passage. The first thing that we're going to see is that she is beautiful. The woman here is beautiful. We get the man in the poem going on and on about how wonderful she is. And it's almost unusual to hear from the man in this book for so long. The majority of the book is actually the woman's voice. But here is a couple of monologues from the bloke. He says in 6 verse 4, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem." Tirzah was renowned for being a big city, Jerusalem being a beautiful city. Now, describing a lady as a city might not seem like the most obvious compliment you could pay someone. But again, it's one of those cultural things that at the time would have made a lot of sense. Perhaps if the choice is between desert or Jerusalem, well, it would be a great compliment for this beautiful city to be compared to this woman. Maybe you're as lovely as Leicester wouldn't go down quite as well as you're as lovely as London. Perhaps there's something in there with the city lights on in the wharf. There's a bit of beauty going on, isn't there? Verse 5, her beauty is almost too much for him to bear. Turn your eyes away from me. Her beautiful eyes, just piercing right through him. It's not the terrifying eye of Sauron in Lord of the Rings, but a beautiful thing. And it's just too much. And then again, we've had it before. Her hair, like a flock of goats leaping down the slope of Gilead. Again, let's not think of particularly goat-like hair, but think of a flock of hundreds of goats streaming in unison over the hills, down the slopes. The beauty of that flowing movement, that's her hair. Verse 6, her teeth are like white ewes. It's not that she's got sheep for teeth. It's that in an age without toothbrushes, white teeth, they would have been a rarity. He's saying this is a beautiful feature of yours. Notice this description. It doesn't make it much past her head, does it? We've got a face, we've got eyes, we've got hair, teeth, cheeks like pomegranate in verse 7. It's only when we get through to chapter 7 that we get more description. This right now, it's just her head. There's something worth us noting about this overwhelming beauty. It's that it's exclusive. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My love, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, they praised her. It's an ancient way of saying that he is infatuated with her only. He loves his wife only. Some have taken verse 9 to mean that she's an only child. But I think it's more than that because of verse 8, where he talks about the 80 queens and concubines. It's a statement of exclusivity. There's no one else for me, is what he's saying. In Genesis 2, 24 to 25, we read, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Becoming one flesh in marriage speaks not only of physical intimacy, but to emotional and psychological intimacy as well. And not only to physical exclusivity, but emotional and psychological exclusivity as well. There's a deep biblical truth that marriages are to be exclusive. It takes a willingness to grow, to persevere, to be patient, and to forgive. But those who give themselves to this vision of marriage will find that they have a relationship longed for by those who appear to have it all in the eyes of the world, but have never known true love between a man and a woman as God designed it. Her beauty is exclusively enjoyed by her husband. Her husband has no interest in enjoying anybody else's beauty. Verse 10, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? The repetition of verse 4, awesome as an army with banners. Dawn, moon, sun, you could say that her beauty is out of this world. Now, as we've seen reading throughout Song of Solomon, there's application to be found at the practical human level, the physical human level, and application at the spiritual level. Our physical application here could be a few things. The husband, he's revisiting the beauty of his wife. He's repeating things that he said before, adding new things in. And he's communicating that to her. Husbands, find a way to let your wife know that you find her beautiful. Don't forget that appreciation needs communicating, and communicating in a way in which your wife understands and receives it. There's application for those who are married and unmarried here. Where do you look for appreciation of your beauty? What pitfalls might you be susceptible to? This isn't just for women, but for men too. Where are we tempted to look for our affirmation, appreciation? Maybe we are used to using our beauty to get things, to get ahead at work. Maybe we find ourselves having pride in our appearance and just being a bit too precious about it. There are all kinds of pitfalls when it comes to beauty. We might not even think that we're conventionally attractive, but we can see beauty can lead us to being susceptible to pride, to lust, to manipulation, to vanity, any number of things. We have to see beauty then as a gift. That way we're not destroyed if we lose it, when we age, when we don't measure up to society's beauty standards. Our beauty isn't ours, and that will bring about lifelong transformation in our attitude towards beauty. It is a gift. There's also major spiritual application when thinking about beauty. When we think about the larger biblical picture of marriage, one man and one woman in an exclusive, committed marriage, excluding all others, in lifelong commitment, it points us to the exclusive commitment of Christ to his people. At the end times, there will be a wedding day, won't there? We've spoken about it going through this book. When the church, the people of God, shall be brought forth like a bride on her wedding day and united to Christ, the Bible calls him the bridegroom. They'll be united forever in eternal wonder and splendor and worship of God. Each one of us, if you trust in Jesus, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, you are called first and foremost to be faithful to your King and see that as a beautiful child of God, you're to live for him, because one day you'll be united to him forever. That's the same if you're married or not married. If you have good experiences with sex or bad experiences, if you have an easy marriage or a difficult one. There's to be an order to our loves. We're to see the beauty of our spouses pointing us to Christ. Each of us, our beauty as people made in the image of the living God, pointing us towards him. There are times when reading Song of Solomon where we can get a bit hazy on individual and wider applications. There's great individual application there. But let's consider how we apply this just a little bit wider on this spiritual and physical level as well. There are applications to be had for the whole body of Christ from this text. Notice that this section is a sandwich. This little section is a sandwich between two references to the army with banners. That's verse 4 and verse 10. It's more accurately translated as awesome as the bannered ones. The bannered ones. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, the woman said that her man's banner over her was love. Banners in the ancient world were a way of saying who you belonged to. Armies would have had banners for that reason, so that friends would recognize friends and enemies would recognize enemies. Foes could fight against foes, and friends could see their banner and say, oh yeah, we're friends. When Moses says in Exodus, the Lord is my banner, he's saying that when you come to God, you get him as your banner. You belong to him. The woman in Song of Solomon says, his banner over me is love. You belong to love if you come to the Lord. So an army of bannered ones, that's us. How do we walk into church on a Sunday morning? Do we recognize that we're not just meeting the true and living God, but when we look to our left and our right, we see one of the bannered ones whose banner over them is love. Fellow believers sit under the Lord's flag, the banner cast over them that says, loved by the living Lord of all the universe. How does that transform our attitude to one another? How does it transform how we pray for one another? How will we change how we talk to each other after the service? We're side by side, shoulder to shoulder, under the banner of our Almighty God, that banner that says loved. Our first point then is beauty. Our second is that of desire. From verses 6:11 through to 7:13, it's a big section, but it works as a section because of those words, desire. That word desire. One is my heart's desire or soul's desire. That's in 6 verse 12, just as where we have the woman's voice picking up again. And then she uses a different word for desire in 7 verse 10. In between these two sections, we have her. We have again a speaking monologue of her husband. 6:11, she mentions that she's gone down to the orchard. Verse 12, her desire has set her among the chariots of her kinsmen. Verse 13, we get the chorus joining in, asking her to return so they may look on her, calling her a Shulamite, the name for someone from Shulam. And then the husband chimes in. In a way, it's all rhetorical singing, leading to this middle section that is more appreciating of her. Where we had only the head in the last monologue, we start with the feet this time in verse 1. And then thighs like jewels, navel like a rounded bowl, a belly like a heap of wheat. Verse 2, again, guys, I can't stress enough that you don't need to necessarily copy these lines word for word when speaking to your spouse. Breasts like fawns in verse 3, neck like an ivory tower, eyes like pools, nose like the Tower of Lebanon, verse 4. Head and hair in verse 5, flowing locks like purple. When One Direction said that the way you flip your hair gets me so overwhelmed, whether they knew it or not, they were echoing this deep scriptural reality. verses 6 through 9, you have thoughtfully expressed desire. The husband letting his wife know that he desires sexual intimacy with her. And then verse 10, you get her saying, I am my beloved, and he, his desire is for me. Rounding off the section where she began, talking of her desire, she finishes talking about his desire and how she is giving herself to him in that. It's a married couple, letting them know that they desire each other and enjoying sexual union with one another. Desire can be a difficult and abstract thing to talk about. Our desires, they can be embarrassing to us sometimes, can't they? Maybe even in our marriages, desire can be awkward or difficult to talk about. Maybe you aren't married, and you think, well, what place do my desires have? God has made me with them. How do I talk about them? Who do I talk about them to? It couldn't be clearer that each one of us in the people of God, we need each other when we talk about these things. We need the bannered ones to help us talk about these matters, don't we? Saint Augustine talked about us being creatures of desire. We like to think of ourselves as rational beings, driven forward by thought and logic and clear thinking. But really, Augustine honed in on the fact that it's desire that's in the driving seat. Desire is in the driving seat. And of course, when the fall happened, when we fall out of perfect relationship with our God, our desires fell too. And that's really what sin is, isn't it? Sin is the Bible's word for rebelling against God. It's the Christian word for desiring something other than God. It's when we act on desires that do not love God or our neighbor. That's every single one of us. Augustine spoke of our heart being restless until it rests in God. Nothing in this world can satisfy our desires apart from God. Hookup culture, the idea that we can have sex with who we want, when we want, as long as there's some sort of consent involved. It's broken desires being acted on. There's a very obvious restlessness there, isn't there? Going from one hookup to another, sexual, physical desire being expressed and remaining unfulfilled. God designed sex for marriage between a man and a woman. To act otherwise is to rebel, to act on disordered desire. It's same with use of pornography. It's same with adultery. In our physical application of this section, it's affirmed that sexual desire, rightly expressed, is a good thing. When expressed in the context of a godly marriage, it's a good and God-glorifying thing. The couple in Song of Songs, well, they make that so clear, don't they? Desiring your spouse, letting them know about it, it's a good thing. But it leaves us with the question, doesn't it? What if I'm not married? What if I'm not married? What if my sexual desires aren't for my spouse? What if there is someone else? What about if they're of the same sex? These are difficult questions. Let's acknowledge that our fallen desires, each one of us, even if you're married, mean that you can sin sexually, and you do. It doesn't mean that you then act on misplaced sexual desires. Being married doesn't make you more holy than somebody else. Being unmarried doesn't make you more sinful than somebody else. For the question of what to do with our desires, we have to look at our spiritual application. In chapter 7, verse 10, the woman exclaims, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. The word here for desire. It's different to the one at the beginning of this desire sandwich. It's a rare biblical word. It comes up only in a couple of other places. In Genesis 3:16, God said to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be against your husband, contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." You can see in Genesis 4:7, sin desires to devour you. They're the only two uses of that word for desire. God spoke these words to Eve as a curse for her disobedience of the Lord's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis 2 and 3. The sin of Adam and Eve led not only to alienation from God, but to disordered desires, relational strifes, all of our misplaced desires. By the use of the same word for desire in Song of Solomon in chapter 7, verse 10, in Genesis 3:16, we can see that there is an abundance of God's grace here. There are gospel implications as well for abandoning God's design for marriage. There is a redeeming of desire that is available. Our desires can be reformed into right and holy desires where we turn away from sinful ways and seek God's help in living in his. How is this possible? It's by Christ. Although Adam and Eve and all of us were cursed in the garden, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." It's what Paul writes in Galatians. Those who trust in Jesus Christ receive a reversal of the curse. Those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it's through continual dependence upon the Holy Spirit, in marriage, out of marriage, in other relationships as well, that we realize the fruit that God intends for our good and his glory. Our spiritual application can be summed up in the reversal of the curse, which God achieved through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We can have his righteousness. He's taken the curse, the punishment ultimately, which is death. Our desires, fallen though they are, can be changed, redirected away from sin and towards God, so that what we do with our fallen desires in the area of sex and relationships, well, we need them to be redirected away from sin, each and every single one of us, and shaped into God's desires for us. It begs the question, though, doesn't it? Is there then only intimacy available to those who are married, and everyone else just has to hope in God and wait around until the final day? Well, that's our final point today, is intimacy. In fact, an ever-increasing and faithful, fruitful intimacy. Look at just the end of our section today, chapter 7, 10 through to 13. We have the wife's desire and an invitation. "Let's go to the countryside. Look for the fruit of the vines, and there I will give you my love." Verse 13, "Beside our doors are the choice fruits, the very best, which I've laid up for you, my beloved." It's an invitation to intimacy, a real loving call to be more and more intimate with one another. Two characteristics we can see straight off the page there is faithfulness and fruitfulness. Notice who she wants to share this intimacy with. It's her beloved. It's her beloved, isn't it? Not any beloved, not the bloke at the office, not a long-lost fling, not the fantasy guy, but her beloved. She is faithful to him in their intimacy. They're faithful to one another. Points us to a larger biblical reality, that of faithfulness. God is a faithful God. You'll be able to see on the handout, there are verses there that describe God's people as a wife. A wife that is supposed to be faithful, but so often isn't. So often fails. All throughout the Bible, God's people go worshipping idols, chasing other gods, acting on sinful desires, all spurning God's faithfulness in favor of turning their own way. But God is a faithful God. Their intimacy in Song of Solomon is also fruitful. Their love and intimacy is bound up with fruitfulness here. Language of fruit. It affirms, doesn't it, that marriage between man and a woman is the best place for children to be brought into the world. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. There are many caveats we should say at this point. Not every marriage will have children. Some will have children outside of marriage. Some marriages won't be Christian. There are abundant and many ways to be fruitful if you aren't married. There's more to be said. But let me say that wherever you come from this morning, you're welcome here as a loved child of the living God. And this is explaining the biblical ideal for children, that marriages bear fruit in this way. The physical and spiritual applications of this fruitful and faithful intimacy, then. Straight away, the physical application on our human level really should be that we're faithful in our marriages. We don't commit adultery, not even emotional adultery. But we also seek intimacy with our spouse as well. The couple in song, they are seeking intimacy with one another, even after all they've been through. If anything, it's made them closer. In the spiritual application, there's a greater intimacy available to each of us. Not just on the final day where we're finally and perfectly reunited with Christ in his glory, but today, married, single, dating, divorced, widowed, there is a greater, deeper, and more precious intimacy available to you from God in the living Lord Jesus. So as we think about love, real love, and what that means for us today, let's turn our eyes to Jesus. See that each one of us can know him better, love him more. It's not just thoughts, but feelings as well. The Beatles song that we began with, where it says, "It seems like all I really was doing was waiting for you. Don't need to be alone." There's a biblical truth in that. All we're really doing is waiting for our loving Lord Jesus. And as we wait, we don't need to be alone. We have him. We have the army of the battered ones walking alongside us. Let's go into this week changed by that love and that intimacy that is available from our Lord God. Let's take a moment to just reflect on that, and then let's pray these things through.